Thank you. It's good to be here. I didn't realize we had so many people kind of in and out, but I guess we goofed up our timing. If coffee and donuts are not starting till next week, try to time it better next time. Faith Bible Church every time I come back, it's just some good feelings happen, because for sure for myself, even back when I was single and trying to, you know, generate prayer support and financial support in order for me, you know, even as a single guy trying to get out to the mission field, and this place was one of those places where just a lot of encouragement, a lot of help, a lot of warmth, friendliness, and just kind of, you know, boosting me, and then later us on. So I just really want to thank you for being a safe place, a great place, an encouraging place, a loving place, just a real community that we really appreciate. And not only that, but also, Carol and her side of the family, the Murakami side, the Watanabe side, you know, tied in for so many years with this church. But not only that, I was telling the Japanese service this morning, my dad, Faith Bible Church is his home church, you know, and after he got saved out of college and came up here to work for Boeing, this is a church that discipled him and brought him along in his faith to the point that he decided to go out for missions, met my mom here, and so this is a good stop for us, so to speak. So we're really thankful, and just thank you to the pastors for being very generous with allowing us to share and to speak from the Word. Our family has been working in Japan for the last 25 years, and first through a youth ministry called HiBA, High School Born-Againers, and doing high school evangelism. And then most recently, maybe the last 8 years or so, in mission leadership, and we work for an agency called Send International. So I just wanted to start off with a brief kind of overview, at least of what Send does in Japan, and just kind of, a lot of the newsletters Carol puts out, and it talks a lot about her English classes and all the ladies that come, and just coming out of the woodwork for her English Bible classes. And it's in the newsletter, it's harder for me to write about my desk job, you know, in mission leadership and things like that. So I'm just going to take this opportunity to kind of the overview of it. As Pastor Craig says, her family, her daughter Jessie, is in Hawaii with her grandparents right now. But all three of our kids were born and raised in Japan, and went to Japanese school through maybe a good part of elementary school before we switched them over to international school. As you can read on the screen, Send has its headquarters in Detroit, Michigan, is in over 20 different countries, and has a little under 600 missionaries, mostly involved in church planting. And we try to only deploy to areas that are what Joshua Project would call unreached. And so Japan is definitely an engaged country with the gospel for many years, many missionaries, there's pastors, seminaries, churches, and things like that, but still remains on the unreached category because the evangelical population remains quite a bit under 2%, in fact, not even 1%, in fact, you know, 0.something%, depending on which numbers you use. The Japanese government, or if you look up the information under the CIA Facebook or something like this, then it'll show a 2% or more, but that's because everybody is included. Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, everybody put together. But if you look at the evangelical population, it remains quite a bit below even 1%. Okay, what did I do there? Okay, Send started out as the Far Eastern Gospel Crusade, FEGC, and started churches in what we call the Kanto area, or the Tokyo, Yokohama, Chiba, Saitama. It's kind of like what we call the Kanto Plains. And to date has planted about 50 churches or so, We used to have three bookstores and one ship that used to, a little boat that used to carry missionaries around to the Okinawa Islands, island hopping, doing evangelism like that. We have neither the boat nor the bookstores right now, but we do have about 66 missionaries on the field right now that are involved in various things. It's definitely a post-war mission agency, so 70-plus years. And right now, this is kind of how we look. Even though we're very kind of North American sending centric, we still have, like, our second largest sending field would be people from Hong Kong. So U.S., Hong Kong, then Canada, and missionaries from other parts of the world as well. They're all gathered together to try to do the same work of evangelism in Japan. About 50 churches, like I said earlier, in the what we call the Kanto area, Okinawa, and then since the disaster in 2011, up in the Tohoku area as well. And our breakdown is that in the Tokyo area, maybe a little less than 40 adults. Tohoku now has got about 15, and someone's still in Okinawa. Missionaries from Hong Kong, Taiwan, Canada, Germany, Australia, Philippines, and the U.S. And so if you've, we're definitely changing. I just wanted to throw my org chart up here because this is kind of like my day job, and it's basically kind of running a small business maybe, or like a nonprofit, and just need to look over each of the department heads, the Tokyo, the Tohoku. We've got our partnerships department, business admin, finances, personnel, member care, that kind of thing, and just kind of making sure that everything is running and teams are going okay, resourcing team leaders and things like this. And it's a lot of admin work and things like that as well. And do it here at our Send Japan office. This is in a place called Higashi Tokorozawa. It's in Saitama Prefecture on the northwest side of, just right outside of Tokyo on the northwest side. And the first floor is a church. The second floor have the business offices. Third and fourth floors are housing for missionaries that are in and out. So you move out of your house. This is what we did just a couple weeks ago. You move out of your house, you go to the third floor or whatever, and you stay there until you can get your stuff together, get over to the airport or whatever. And then people are coming in, people are going out, kind of like the airport that Pastor Craig mentioned. So I work at the airport in Japan. Our work is mostly church planting, but we also have a retreat center for busy pastors and missionaries that need a break. And for Japanese pastors, you just got to say, well, we're doing a special thing over at the retreat center. We need you to be there. And so then they can go there. But we can't say you're taking a break to go there or anything like that. We're also involved in college ministry, but instead of kind of, recreating the wheel or something like this, there's a great college ministry, right? KGK, Kiristo Gakusei Shakai. And so we just kind of plug into them and send our missionaries over there, and they run with it. Same thing for Next Gen Ministries, for HIBA, and also ministries to kids like myself that grew up in Tokyo speaking English, same as my kids. And there are thousands of those kinds of diplomat, embassy, business, you name it, just military, everybody, kids that are out there that need to know Jesus. So I'm glad that somebody took the time to, share Jesus with me when I was a young guy there in Tokyo. And so really feel like that's a valuable ministry. And then we've got a big project going on at our camp that Sen runs called Okutama Bible Chalet. It's a camp ministry, hundreds of children, junior, senior high, adults come through every summer, and a lot of good stuff happens here. We're trying to build a new dining hall because everybody doesn't fit in. We can sleep them, house them, but we can't feed them, and so we're trying to increase our capacity to feed these hungry young people, and then, of course, to bathe them. And so we're putting an ofuro, hopefully, up on the roof. The roof ofuro was supposed to go into the previous building, but we ran out of money, couldn't do it, and so now we're hoping to put it up on this one. And so if you know, you're interested in seeing a project like this happen, please talk to me later. Now, as many of you are aware, back on March 11th, 2011, there was a big 9.0 earthquake that triggered a tsunami then that wiped out this nuclear power plant, Fukushima, that is still leaking radiation to this day. And this was a huge triple disaster. So kind of like our 9/11 here, ours is like a 3/11. And so ever since then, even though SEN did not have work in what's called the Tohoku area, at least the disaster-stricken three prefectures of the Tohoku area, since 2011 we started to deploy missionaries over the long term up into that area. So we all did the short term, running the trucks and things like this out of Tokyo office for about a year or so. But we're like, no, this is, we need to go and live there and work among the people. So that's what we did, sent our first missionaries here to Miyagi Prefecture, a place called Tagajo. Church nearby asked us to replant one of the four house churches that got washed away in the tsunami. And so missionaries then went to actually physically rebuild the house and then rebuild the house church. And then move on to the next location as well. We started a program called Discipleship House, or D House. Andrew Lai is a young person that came from here and was participating last year. And then also up into Iwate Prefecture. So basing out of Miyagi, going north into Iwate and then south into Fukushima. And it's been hard to get people into Fukushima because of some of the radiation issues, but just a couple months ago, our first missionary was deployed to Iwaki City in Fukushima Prefecture as well. And so I think that this is the one of the tougher places that we send missionaries to in order to survive up there. And, you know, there's no local Starbucks to run away to. You know, you're it. And just making things work on multicultural teaming. So multicultural teaming, biblical idea, great idea. People from various cultures, languages, backgrounds coming together to represent the Church of Christ. And at the same time, a very difficult idea and a very hard idea to continue because of all those same factors. And so while it looks good on paper, it takes a tremendous amount of prayer and cooperation in order to do it. But that's, in a sense, what we are committed to continuing to do. Some of our prayer requests would be as the many of our veteran missionaries retire and take with them, you know, 30, 35, 40 years of ministry experience. We had one year that, you know, three of those units left. That's like 120 years of ministry experience that's leaving the field, okay? And that is precious stuff. On-field ministry experience is so precious. And in order to get that to continue on, you got to put people in the pipeline, right? And you got to stock your supply chain. But it takes so long to kind of get people, you know, from zero into the country, get them set up through language school, acculturated, everything, and survive the entire thing, you know, to even get near to where the veterans are at. And so this is kind of the continual shuffle as well. So praying for the next generation of missionaries, as well as surviving all of the merger acquisitions that are going on in the North American missions world. So it it's tricky business. But as it says, 2 Timothy 2:1-2, Apostle Paul saying to Timothy, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus. And the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, who will be able to entrust that to the next generation, to the next generation." And so this is what basically we're hoping to do and to accomplish and to have entrusting all those things that the Lord Jesus has entrusted to us as believers on to the next disciples who will then pass it on to the next as well. All right, if we could just switch slides here, and I'd just like to pray for a moment. So thank you, Lord, that you are with us. And it just seems like, regardless of what we do in life, or what our job is, or what our family situation or background, and we just can't make it without you. So we thank you, Lord, for your grace and for your mercy upon our lives today. We ask, Lord, that you would speak through your Holy Spirit gently to each one of us. Pray that you would speak those words that each of us needs to hear this day. And give you the glory and the honor for it. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we first moved to Japan, our first job was to house sit for a missionary family who was back in the U.S. And the phone kind of looked like that. And one day the phone rang, and it was a guy from the Japanese phone company. It's called NTT there, kind of like AT&T here. Phone rings. NTT guy says that he needs to do a line check, and so he needs my cooperation to do it. So I'm following his instructions, punched in some numbers at the appropriate time, last four digits, 0101, blah, blah, blah. And I felt pretty good, pretty proud of myself for having been able to follow, you know, these instructions that are coming to me in Japanese, you know, pretty accurately, and I'm like diligently following his instructions. You know, not too bad for just having gotten there. Well, after I forgot all about it, you know, this is a couple months later, I'm starting to get billed for these sketchy phone services. I won't go into detail. But no matter how much I protested that I never used those services, nor have any intent to, the bills kept coming. And, they kept escalating to the point where they said that if you don't pay up, they would send a couple of guys to encourage payment. And in Japan, even you would know who they were referring to. Well, I couldn't deny that it was indeed the right phone number. But when, you know, we're going back and forth. But when the person on the line finally said, well, it is your phone number and your PIN ends in 0101, right? I said, oh, I suddenly realized what had happened. I had gotten scammed by this bogus NTT guy on the phone. You know, after having arrived in Japan, it was probably like the first week, you know, and someone was racking up this huge bill on me, using this unspeakable phone service. And I thought Japan was a safe place where you could trust people. Well, maybe not. Well, I explained the whole thing and somehow got out of it without losing any fingers to the Yakuza, but it was a nasty welcome. And of course, no one likes to get scammed or ripped off. And I think that's why that's part of the reason why it was so maddening in Jesus' day when there were actually systems set up that were maybe a little bit similar in nature, or at least maybe not, if not scams, you know, unfair practices, they existed. People ran, their little game, and it was done at a place of worship, no less. Our passage today in Mark 11 immediately follows Jesus' entry into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. They had stayed overnight in nearby Bethany on their way back into the city. The next day, Jesus sees the fig tree and leaf, yet finds no fruit, and impresses this upon his disciples. And back at the temple, the religion was going full blast. The merchants and money changers had set up their booths in what was called the court of the Gentiles. They were doing big business. People were not allowed to use regularly circulated money, so they changed it into temple money for a fee. On top of this, the animals approved for sacrifices were sold at inflated prices. There were other ritually purified items necessary for temple sacrifice too, like wine, oil, salt, and things like this. So people came from all over the known world at that time to worship at the temple, and it was said that money from three sources circulated in Palestine in New Testament times. One was Roman imperial money, another one was Greek provincial money, and then there was Jewish local currency. All Jewish males 20 years and older were required to give an offering of a half a shekel, what they called half a shekel, the annual temple tax. and they could not use foreign money, right, because the Roman and then Greek coinage had inscription of their leaders, and so that was idolatrous. And so money changers were making a profit on unfair exchange rates. People who had traveled long distances to get to the temple were being taken advantage of. And I guess maybe we're kind of used to that, right? I mean, these days where you get had at either the airport or at the whatever, the you know, every country has its different system of unfair practices. But this was happening in the temple. And in fact, this commercialism in the temple was crowding out the Gentiles who had come from all over the world to worship. And this angered Jesus, so he went about cleansing his father's house and reestablishing the fact that it was to be a house of prayer for all the nations. And so the chief priests and teachers of the law began to look for a way to kill him because they feared him, because it says that the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching, says verse 18. And so when evening came, they went back out of the city. And this you can kind of read along the story, verses 20 to 25. And so we know that from the outside and from a distance, the temple looked like a bustling place. It was alive and well. There was lots of worship. There was financially stable. There was lots going on. The Jews must have looked very religious with all of their activities in and around the temple. Well, what we see here is that, interestingly enough, the episode of the cleansing of the temple is sandwiched between two parts of the fig tree account, hinting that this was not just about this was not just a thoughtless act by Jesus, but rather, I guess, what we would call a parabolic act, a simple story or act used to illustrate a lesson. And it had a bit of a judgment theme to this as well. In Mark 11, as you see the verses laid out here, maybe we'll ask Pastor Mike to read the screen here. No. Verses 12 to 14, they were about the fig tree. And yet the next section, 15 to 19, is about going back to Jerusalem. And then in 20 to 25, it comes back to the story about the fig tree and about the power of prayer. This kind of sandwich technique is not only found in Mark 11, but also in a parallel passage in the Gospels in Matthew 21, where kind of the same pattern happens. Now, the content, the storyline is a little bit different, but generally speaking, 12 to 17 is about Jerusalem. 18 to 21, 22 is about the fig tree and the power of prayer, same thing. And then the story reverts back to 20-27, back to Jerusalem. Well, the time of the year was Passover in April, and in Palestine, the fig trees apparently produced crops of small edible buds in March, followed then by the appearance of large green leaves in May. And the early buds served as a food source for local peasants, and you know, fig season would be in full swing in May and June. So Jesus' strong words for the fig tree then became a dramatic and prophetic sign of God's impending judgment on Israel. And it wasn't because he was hungry and couldn't find anything to eat, and so that's why he cursed the fig tree. It wasn't anything like that. The fig tree had kind of symbolized Israel's spiritual barrenness despite being favored by God and despite having an impressive outward, impressive look or feel at first. But the sacrifices and the sacrificers were a bit hollow because they weren't being done to worship God. The Pharisees and religious people were going through the motions of religion, but something was not happening with their hearts, and there wasn't any evidence of real life, no evidence of real fruit. There was the sight and sound of religion, big, green, nice, leafy leaves, but there was no fruit. Outwardly, things looked great, and yet inwardly, things were dead. And, you know, just, you know, trying to prepare for this, I'm like, oh, man, you know, sometimes, man, after these last years of, 8 years of mission leadership, I'm like, I'm kind of feeling that way. You know, like this is about me, maybe. You know, Lord, are you trying to say something here? And for the religious leaders who had kind of maintained this way of life, you know, Jesus was a real problem to them. In fact, you know, he bothered them so much that they wanted to kill him. They wanted to kind of get rid of this problem. And it's really tragic that these leaders had so much head knowledge of the ancient scriptures, but somehow it did not connect to their heart, or did not connect to their faith, or to their everyday lives. Well, when Jesus entered the temple, you know, why did he choose to go to the temple? Why not go to this place called the Fortress of Antonia, or to Herod's palace? And you know, by choosing to go to the temple, he was making a real statement that his deal was not about grasping secular power, taking over in that way. And he was really interested in people's lives and their hearts. His concern was about the faith of Israel as a people of God, and not only the faith of Israel as a nation. When Jesus used the phrase "den of robbers" in verse 17, he was alluding to Jeremiah chapter 7. The people back in Jeremiah's day had also trusted in the physical presence of the temple. As long as the temple's here, we're okay, because God has to protect us. It was, however, destroyed by the Babylonians, as was Jerusalem, and Jeremiah's message of repentance, of moral and spiritual reformation, unfortunately went unheeded. When Jesus overturned the money changers' tables, he was angry that there was blatant disregard for the temple area specifically set aside for the Gentiles. And he caught people's attention with his action and sought to teach them about God's purposes for the temple. His actions show that he was the Messiah, and that he had greater authority over the temple than that of the high priest, who had allowed even for the market to be set up and for this kind of a system to take place. Now, of course, before you know, I start down the road of judging these religious leaders too harshly, I have to ask myself, you know, what does my heart orientation look like? Where does it point to? What does my life look like? Busy, yeah. Active, yeah. So many things to do, yeah. Does it look religious? Yep. Is there evidence of the Spirit of God? Pray to God that there is. Is there evidence of eternal fruit? Praise God in fully his mercy and grace in this area. Now, I know that, you know, it's probably hard to imagine, you know, what a fig tree, or what the fruit of a fig tree looks like. So if you were to change the imagery just briefly to that, let's say, of an apple tree, that would probably be easier to imagine, right? So let's just say that there's two apple trees, and one's just got regular nice apples, any color, whatever that you like. I happen to like the Fuji apples particularly. But you got your regular tree. And then on this other tree, on closer inspection, you kind of see that something's not right. And you go closer and you look, and it turns out that someone has kind of carefully gone and physically, you know, tied the apples to the tree, you know, each apple, you know, carefully tying it on to the branches and things like this. And so from a distance, it looks kind of similar. But as you approach it, obviously, one's fake, one's real. And I think that often, sometimes, I go about attempting to bear fruit in my spiritual life, like in this way, trying to, you know, that Japanese word, the gambaru, you know, like, you know, give it a go, you know, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, and to tie on that fruit to make it look like something that it actually is not. Galatians 5:22 and 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law," is what that says. And, you know, sometimes faced with our own barren tree, we attempt to achieve in our own strength what is just not growing in our hearts. Now, of course, hard work, of course, discipline, of course, diligent labor are all good things. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But he also follows with, though it is not I, but the grace of God that was with me. It is the work of God's grace through the power of the Spirit that fuels our obedience. And when we think about, well, how can I tell the difference between keeping in step with the Spirit's work in my life and laboring on my own strengths and abilities? An author called Melissa Kruger says that describes false fruit as having strings of self-righteousness attached, that of judgment and despair. So if I'm successful in my efforts, it becomes easy for me to be judgmental of others who struggle to do what I've done. So if I get any kind of measure of success, I'm like, well, you know, they really need to do, you know, such and such. If they only kind of did this and this, then, you know, da, 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 da. And kind of already talking out of a place that where I think I know what to do. Or in contrast, when I fall short, I fall into despair. I go down the other track and begin to spiral down. Why am I such a horrible person? I'm a failure. I'm no good as a Christian. Blah, blah, blah. You know, and you just start to like tunnel down the other way. And it's really my false belief that I'm not really that bad, that is being shocked, you know, by my complete inability to change apart from the Spirit's work. And so Kruger says, despair is simply the other side of judgment in the currency of self-righteousness. We know that the work of the Spirit always overflows in worship. And there is no judgment for others because we recognize that all of our work and all of our works, they're simply a gift born within us. And I don't have to look down on others who are struggling because we keep inviting them to the feet of Jesus. And in a similar way, when we're faced with our failures, the Spirit prevents us from despairing thoughts and inward focus, because instead we're given an opportunity to repent and turn again to Christ in worship, rather than becoming paralyzed by my own sin, have a chance to behold the work of Jesus in a new way, to mourn our sin and yet rejoice all the more in our Savior. And of course it goes on, right? Well, who can possibly do this, or how could I possibly do this impossible thing? It's like asking commanding a mountain to be cast into the sea. Yeah, that's right. It's impossible. For us, for me, it's impossible. But for God, that's what he does. So it comes around that true power is not found in religious ritual, impressive buildings, anything of those, but a relationship with God expressed in faith. We pray, we believe, and our focus and our trust is on God as we do that. We love others in the process. We forgive anyone we have something against when we stand praying. That's verse 25. And it comes back around to loving God and loving our neighbor. Well, in going back to the temple, the Pharisees or money changers could have used this opportunity to turn, to repent, to stop and reassess their situation. And as a people like to say, as a recovering Pharisee, I need to do that myself because it's very easy to kind of do the outward appearance thing. But we know, again, true fruit can only be born by abiding in Jesus, and that we don't have to worry about trying to tie on those pieces of fruit to the tree. So we give thanks today that our failures are absorbed in his sacrifice. With confidence, we can boldly approach the throne of grace. We can find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. So God, once again, we do come before you humbly, and in need of you, dependent upon you, thankful that you give us your Spirit to do your work in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that with this hope, that you would send us out, and even into those areas in our own lives, whether internally or externally, that we think are just impossible, that you would bring change to our hearts and those around us, that you would do the impossible. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.